Let me begin by telling you what happened to me 3 mornings ago. I was sitting in a waiting room, and there was a television on the wall just behind me, just over my shoulder. There was another row of seats, and then on the wall there was a TV. And it was one of those rolling news channels that was on, you know, GB News. I was quite amused that that was actually on in the waiting room, but that's what was on, and they were just everybody was doing their work. People were waiting for to be seen. And the guy came onto the program who was a Christian preacher. And he had been arrested, or he had been spoken to at least, on the streets of London. And he had been accused of being homophobic and racist and things that he had been saying. And 5 policemen turned up to deal with him on the streets of London. So he's on GB News. This is broadcasting to the nation. I'm not sure how many people watch GB News, but this is locally, and I'm listening to this. And the reporters, as they asked him to kind of go through everything that had happened, and he did that, and they said to him, "Well, what were you saying that was so offensive?" And he said to them, "Well, what I was saying was, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world should be saved through him." And then he began to expound it. Now, I don't know who else was listening in that waiting room, but I was listening. And there were about 10 of us there, and as he was explaining the gospel, I was in my head going, "Go on, you boy." Because he was good, really faithful to the scripture, and really fearless with the message, and he was not backing down from what he had been saying. And it was interesting, after he had finished, the reporter said, "Well, that didn't offend me. So why were there 5 Metropolitan Police officers coming to talk to me?" And this letter of Paul to the Romans is a letter which, pre-television days, of course, is communicating the gospel. That preacher guy was communicating the gospel through TV. This is Paul communicating the gospel on paper. The scroll that he has written this letter upon, later on he commends in the last chapter a lady called Phoebe, Romans chapter 16 and verse 1. It may be that she was the carrier of this letter. A woman carrying a letter like this would have been less likely to have drawn attention. Paul hasn't gone to the city of Rome yet, but he is writing to them to explain to them the gospel. Because these were people who needed to hear it, who needed to understand it, and who needed to believe it and to put it into practice into their lives. And I want tonight just to look at this opening chapter, and I want to pick up on 3 things that we might say. Do you know what the gospel is? Lots of people, the gospel is, well, God loves you. God has a great plan for your life. God wants to heal you. God wants to cure you. God wants to give you money. God wants to bless you in all sorts of ways. For many people, that's their gospel. It's not the gospel that Paul sets out here. First of all, Paul, as he sets out the gospel, he tells us what we need to be saved from. And it's in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. "For the wrath of God," he says, "is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Now, those are 2 big words, ungodliness and unrighteousness. Let me take unrighteousness first of all. If you think of a ball in a swimming pool, boys and girls, you know what it's like when you're in a swimming pool or out in you're playing in the sea, and you push a ball under the water. What happens to the ball when you let go of it? What happens to it? It pops up again, doesn't it? Yep, somebody said that. The ball pops up. Whenever you push it down, it just comes back up again. And this is what Paul is saying here, people do with their awareness of God. Even though the evidence for God is right in front of their eyes, they are so unrighteous, they push it down, they suppress it. They push it away from themselves. The evidence, for example, you only need to look up on a night, a starry night, and see the sun So you'll see the moon and the stars and the sun by day. And ask yourself, where did it all come from? Is it really just there by chance, as the atheists would tell us? Because I believe it takes more faith to believe that it all came about by chance than to believe that it came about through the work of a creator. And what a creator we have revealed to us. Paul talks about his eternal power. It's mentioned there here in Romans chapter 1. For his invisible attributes, verse 20, namely his eternal power and divine nature. God may be invisible, but there is a God. And in him we live and move and have our being, and all of us have within our hearts an awareness that there is a God. But what we do with that awareness is that we push it down. We suppress it. We close it down. We shut it down. And we say we would really rather not have that sense of God about us whatsoever. And then he says in verse 18, the other word is ungodliness, because when God is out of the way, then, hey, that leaves us free to live whatever way we want. Ungodly means being unlike God. We think not like God. We speak not like God. We act not like God. And society, and what Paul is doing here in the remainder of chapter 1, Paul is describing how society descends. It doesn't become irreligious when it gets rid of God. Very often it becomes very religious. And we worship things like verse 23, mortal man, birds, animals, reptiles. Now, we might not worship birds, animals, and reptiles in our day and age, but the worship of man and woman is everywhere. People worshiping their image, people worshiping their lifestyle, people worshiping their looks, people worshiping their bodies, people worshiping their will, people worshiping their sexuality, people worshiping all of these things. And these gods, as we worship them, they allow us to live however we please. And so long as we throw them a bone or two from time to time, they'll leave us alone to live as we please. And without the true and the living God, society descends into a society, as Paul says in verse 31, that is foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And he names some of the sins of society. He'd only look out of his window when he eventually got to Rome to see these things, but he has written them down here. He doesn't just talk about sin in general. He talks about sin specifically, sexual immorality, pride, malice. Think of the malice on social media, the malicious things that people say on social media. Think of the malicious things people shout at football matches. Think of the newspapers full of gossip. He mentions gossip there in verse 29. Think of the Sunday newspapers. They love gossip. Think of the courts hearing endless libel and slander cases. Think of the violence. Think of the crime, the drunkenness, the drug abuse. And it's not even that men and women feel guilty about these sins. Verse 32 says, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. And this is why, as Paul is expounding the gospel, this is why we are a society under the wrath of God, all of us. For the wrath of God, verse 18, is revealed. It's not that it is being revealed. There's a sense in which it is being revealed now. One day it will be finally revealed, but it's already underway. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. God says, if you want life without God, then you shall have life without God. And you'll end up worshiping birds and animals and reptiles. You'll end up in all sorts of sexual practices that are outside of a man and a woman in a committed relationship. And you'll end up with all sorts of violence and murder and gossip and pride and evil and foolishness and faithlessness and heartlessness and ruthlessness. we are a society under the wrath of God. Now, people are uncomfortable when we mention something like the wrath of God. But let me just put it in human terms. Think if you were speaking to me and I ignored you. And you kept speaking to me and I just was looking around, you know, and you're talking to me and I'm kind of looking like this. Take the phone out of my pocket and I start fiddling with my phone. You keep trying to talk to me. You try to make an eye contact and I'm just not looking at you. And you keep trying to say what you want to say to me and I'm kind of looking around me thinking, really? You know, you get angry. You say he's not listening. You say, why does he not want to hear me? Am I not important? Does he not respect me? And you'd get angry, and you'd be right to get angry. Because I'm not giving you time or consideration or any sense of worth. And yet somehow modern people expect that God would not be angry when they ignore him, trample over his laws, look away and look elsewhere for anything other than God. And then when we come to a passage like this and it talks about the anger of God, modern people say, really? Oh, we've moved on past that kind of idea of an angry God, haven't we? No, we haven't. Because as someone has said, people ask the question, how can a loving God be angry? The question is better put, how can a loving God not be angry at the sin, the rampant violence, the gossip, the strife, the viciousness, the sexual immorality, the disobedience to parents, the evil, and the approval of these things? We live in a society that actually wants us to approve of things that God disapproves of. So that's what we need to be saved from, the wrath of God upon our lives. And it's not them out there, it's us in here. It's you, it's me. We need to be saved from the wrath of God. This is your heart, this is my heart, a disobedient, rebellious, unrighteous, ungodly heart. We're not like God. We're not righteous. This is what we need to be saved from. The second thing that the apostle is communicating here as he explains the gospel, as he communicates it to this church in Rome, is the astonishing grace of God that is on offer. Because the letter begins with an expose of the save, who will save us, the person who will do the saving. We mentioned this morning. We were talking about Noah and the ark. All the world under judgment, but God provided an ark for the salvation of Noah and his wife and his three sons and his three daughters-in-law. Someone was saying to me on the way out, do you think there were people who worked on the ark who never actually went into the ark? And probably there were. It's hard to believe Noah and his three sons built an ark that large by themselves. And the danger is, isn't it, that we are in the church, but we're not off the church. We're in Christ in a sense. We come to Christian things, but we're not off Christ. Because we've never gone into the ark. We've never received the astonishing grace of God that is on offer to us. And that's why Paul expounds to us here the Savior, who it is who saves us from the wrath to come. And the first seven verses of this letter are a description of this Savior. Look at verse 7. The one whom he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. I was reading this morning in Luke chapter 4, and it talks about Jesus. I mentioned this in my prayer earlier. Jesus was in Capernaum, and Jesus was in Nazareth, and he was teaching, and there was great authority with him, and people were marveling at the wonderful things that were coming out of his mouth. And I was saying to Lynn at tea time, what was he saying? There was no New Testament. What was the teaching that he was bringing to the people in Capernaum and Nazareth? The only expression we're told is that he was speaking about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. And Romans chapter 1 is about the coming of the king, who the king is. Psalm 22, for example, tells about the one who would be pierced through his hands and through his feet, and who would cry out in Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Promised beforehand, 1,000 years before the crucifixion. Or Isaiah, in 700 years before Christ, spoke of one who would bear the sin of many, who would be wounded for our transgressions. 700 years before it happened. Zechariah said that the Messiah would ride into Jerusalem humble and seated on a donkey 500 years before it happened. And Malachi said an Elijah-type figure would go before the Messiah like a bolt of lightning. A spiritual earthquake going before the Messiah, and then the Messiah would come. So Paul is saying that when Jesus came into the world, this didn't come out of nowhere. This had all been promised. And he talks about this Savior also, about not just that he has promised, but in his person he would be fully human and he would be fully divine. In verse 3, he's described as God's Son, and he is perfectly qualified to reveal the divinity of God to us because he himself is divine. Verse 4, he is declared to be descended from David according to the flesh. Mentioning his flesh tells us of his humanity, not just his divinity, but also his humanity. Meekness and majesty, manhood and deity, in perfect harmony, the man who is God. And the mystery of this perfect man and this perfect God in one. He represents us to God, and he represents God to us. Sinless to save sinners, divine to save sons and daughters, and to keep the law of God on our behalf. But something more we're told about him in verse 4 is that he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. We have God the Father involved, we have God the Son, and now we have God the Spirit of holiness. And when Jesus was raised from the dead, why was he dead? He died for our sins, to atone for the sins. We no longer need an ark, we need an atonement, and the atonement is Christ. Death could not hold him because he was raised from the dead by God the Holy Spirit, the power of God's holiness. And he lives forevermore. I heard a minister recently talk of being involved in a marriage in crisis. It was a situation where the husband had been unfaithful, and the lady said to the minister when the minister came to their home, she said, "I hate what he's done, but I love him so much, I just want him back." And that's what the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ says to us, that God hates what we have done. He is angry at what we have done. But he loves us so much, he gave us his Son to die for our sin because he wants to bring us back. And that life then can be breathed into a true relationship with him, the person who comes to Christ, as we're about to see, but the grace of God is found in the person of Christ. And the person who repents and believes receives life in his name. And that takes me thirdly and finally then to where and to how I can be saved. And the answer is faith is from first to last, or from beginning to end, whatever way you want to put it. From A to Z, salvation is by faith. So what does the apostle mean when he says in verse 17, he says, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. In other words, in our natural state, we have no righteousness, none. All our righteousnesses, says the prophet Isaiah, are filthy rags. So we can't come to God and say, "Lord, I've been to church every day, every Sunday this year. I've read my Bible every day. I say my prayers every night. I'm a good boy. I'm a good girl." All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And what the apostle means by faith is, and we all in a sense have faith. When you came here tonight, probably you drove over bridges. There's a lot of bridges around here over streams and over rivers. And you didn't get out of the car and check those bridges that they were okay before you drove over them. You just, in faith, drove over them. Or your bank, whatever bank you bank with, you don't go through all its accounts to make sure it's a reputable organization. You just take it on trust that it is. And it's being regulated by the financial people, so you're happy enough, you put your money into it. You put your faith into that bank. Or you go to the doctor for an appointment, you put your faith into them that they know what they're doing. So we all have faith in a sense. But the faith that is being spoken about here is a different category of faith. This is a faith that comes from God and is bestowed upon us by grace. It's salvation by faith from start to finish. It's from faith for faith, or from faith to faith. There's nothing of us in it. There's no works. There's no, look at me, what a good person I am. It's simply, I'm going to cast myself upon the Lord. As God gives me the grace to believe, then after that one-off act, I live a life of faith. As the prophet Habakkuk says, the just shall live by faith. Martin Luther discovered that in his days of being a monk, when he was trying to earn his salvation by religious deeds. He went to Rome. And in Rome, it's still there to this day, there's a staircase that Jesus is meant to have climbed. And pilgrims, when they go to that staircase, they get on their knees and they maybe say the Lord's Prayer in every step or some other prayer, and they go up step by step on their knees reciting a prayer, trying to earn their salvation. And Luther, apparently, the story goes, as he did that, this verse flashed into his mind from this verse 17, the just shall live by faith. And he got up and he left the stairs. You can't earn your salvation. You can't do it by being a good person. No matter how good you are to your neighbors, and no matter how kind you are to your family, or how devoted you are to your church, the just shall live by faith. It's by faith from first to last. And faith is like, people sometimes say, oh, well, faith's just a leap in the dark. It's not a leap in the dark. Faith is a response to God's word. To illustrate, I mean, someone running down a harbor, the last ferry for the day is just about pulling out. And as they get to the end of the pier, they jump and they land on the deck at the back of the ferry. And that person who does that believes that that ferry is his last chance to get home. And he believes the ferry, if he gets onto it, will get him there. It's not a leap in the dark. He sees the ferry and he launches himself. And it takes him to where he is going. Being right with God is launching yourself upon Jesus Christ. Believing that he is the Son of God. That he is fully God and he is fully human, that he died on the cross for my sins, and that he has risen from the dead, and that if I believe on him and receive him into my life as I repent of my sins, then I will be right with God. And that way God gets all the glory. It's all about him. It's all about his Son. It's all about his Savior. We don't save ourselves. He saves us. Salvation is of the Lord. And Paul is writing this letter. He is wanting to keep these people in his prayers. He wants to strengthen these believers. He wants to engage with them in the work of evangelism because he knows that this message, there's no other message like it. And he wants others to know it too. And as I close tonight, I wonder, do you know it? Are you right with God? Can you sing as we sang at the start, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. My faith's in him. Totally. From first to last, there's nothing in between me and him except for my faith. I am his and he is mine. I'm not trying to be a church man or a church woman. I'm not trying to be a good neighbor to earn my salvation. I'm just trusting what God has provided for me, his son. His son.